We got so much word today, I need two Bibles. Here you go. Good job, Kristen. Nice to see you, too. I don't know if it's because we don't get to hear the worship as much, and sometimes we've been going to a place of a different kind of worship, but the worship seems to be getting really good. It's just awesome, you guys, and just such a wonderful thing to worship God. I miss you guys so much. And it just, when you come into, I've always loved worship and sing, it just somehow it just brings you closer to the Spirit of God, that intimacy. God is love, who God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And to worship with my friends and family here at CBC is just an awesome thing. And I miss you so much, and I'm just so grateful to be here today. But lest we go over, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made. And we ask you, Lord, to bless this time. We ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would encourage us with your word and that you would guide this sermon, Lord God, that whatever needs to be said would be said. And may you guide me through to cut out and leave and get to the truth that you want spoken today, Lord God. So whatever I have here today, Lord God, I pray that you would edit it and that you would speak it today in the form that you want to bless as many possible people here in the greatest degree for your greatest glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Why is there something, I got a question for you. Why is there something rather than nothing? Don't answer out loud. Why is there something rather than nothing is the first they say, and I think it is, and the most basic philosophical question that one can ask. I could remember years ago, sitting in, or outside rather, on a day and looking at a tree and asking myself, you know, why is this here? And, you know, and taking a step back, not this particular tree, we could figure out where it came from through the seed and follow it back to the tree before that and so forth. But my question was, why is there, and I look around, is why is there anything here at all? And then the next question is, what would the opposite be like? What would nothingness be like? You know, why is there something rather than nothing? Aristotle said that nothing is what rocks dream about. I think it's the best. I think that sums it up. Nothingness, you might think, is space, like being, but that's not nothingness, that's space. But nothing, according to the great philosopher, is what rocks dream about. Now, given that there is something, I exist to ask the question, at least. The second question becomes, well, what is the meaning of it all? And that would be, they say, and it seems correct, the second and most important philosophical question is that why, you know, is it here? What is the meaning of life? And more specifically, what is the meaning of my life? And you would ask, what is the meaning of your life? What is the meaning of life? Having purpose is essential for life. When we think about life, we think about a lot of things, food, drink, and so forth. But purpose is so essential for life that you know what the most second translated, the first most translated, what is the first most translated book in all history? The Bible. Because it speaks of life in a way that nothing else does. It has come down from heaven to give us the words of life, and it's been translated far and away more than any other book. Now, what is the second most translated book in publishing history? Very good, Jonathan. Very good. Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, that tells you something about the essential nature of mankind, as men and women. Is that there's something inherent in us that needs purpose. And when we speak to that, people come. My grandmother, I was very, very close to my grandmother. I cannot express my debt and love towards her and how close I was. I lived with her for a while, and when she was in her 80s, she was still going to work at a restaurant. It was called the Crackpot. It was an Italian restaurant, actually. And she was the prep cook. That's what she did. She was a prep cook in her 80s. She'd go in at 6 in the morning or whatever time it was and prep the food for the cooks and then later to cook the things. And she absolutely loved it. She absolutely loved her job and what they talked about. She'd come home and gossip. Oh, so-and-so was at this bar, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And she just enjoyed it, and that was just it. And it gave her purpose in her 80s. In fact, she would stay up all night. She'd stay up watching TV, and she'd only get a couple hours sleep, and they loved her so much there. I mean, they absolutely loved her. They paid for a cab to come and pick her up. And so the cab, often she would oversleep, and the cab would knock on the door, and I'd run in, I said, Granny, I go, the cab's here. And I kid you not, before God and man, unless my memory fails me, that within a minute, an 80-some-year-old woman was out of bed, fully dressed, and out the door. And ready for work. And it gave her purpose. Purpose is so ingrained in what we do. Now, the same is true of you, is that you have a purpose, and you need a purpose. And my guess is, that particularly in this stage of your life, it's probably encompassing more than prep cook. But you all have a purpose, and everything is meaningful that we do. Everything, including cooking. Including helping other people, going to work, whatever it may be, picking up trash, whatever the case may be. Everything has purpose. But we all have purpose. And you need a purpose. You need a reason to get out of bed. And the greater reason, and not just because your parents are making you. I mean, that's a reason. And they'll get you out of bed. Hopefully you still don't need that if you're not living with your parents. But the greater the reason, the more meaningful it is to you, the more eager you will be to get out of bed, and the more passion you will have to live life, and the more perseverance you will have in adversity and clarity in everything, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Turn to me in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to look at the prologue of this most wonderful book. My only regret is that we can't go through it all, because there's just so much here that is just a wonderful book, uniquely so in the Bible, uniquely so. And we'll talk about that in a little more. Ecclesiastes, well, falls under the category of wisdom literature. The Bible, hopefully, as you know, the first, hermeneutical principle is, that means hermeneutic simply means how do we go about interpreting things, and we do that all the time, whether we know it or not. We're using certain principles, and when we read literature, and you know this, is that it depends upon the genre that you're looking at is going to be how you're going to interpret it. When you pick up a comic and read it, you're not going to read it the same way as you are the stock exchange. Now, the stock exchange is not going to be read as the front page. When you go to a movie, a comedy, you know, or what they call a fantasy, is it different than a documentary, right? And depending upon the genre. Well, the wisdom literature has certain ways of reading it. And wisdom in general, what is wisdom in general? Wisdom in general is different than mere knowledge. Knowledge, it has many different aspects, but one would be, you know, facts, and you have knowledge of something. But wisdom has to do with goodness and meaning. And the throughout history, in all different religions and philosophies and tribes and nations, you always had this idea of wisdom coming up. And it means finding, very simply put, is you're finding order to live life by that will flourish in the greatest possible way. You know, so we do this all the time. For example, just with physical laws, we know about gravity, even before they even, you know, start talking about it, you know not to walk off a cliff. But wisdom has to do with also morality and reality, is that they looked at the world and said, what is real? What is the actual order that's in the world? And depending on your different philosophies or wisdom, and virtually different, but you had not only the physical, but a metaphysical reality, morality, for example, to which was actually in the world, to which you ought to order your life by in order to flourish. And very practical ways, and all kinds of ways. And this is the idea of wisdom and so forth. Now, philosophy, the Ecclesiastes I take to be a work of philosophy. And I'll explain that in a little bit more. But I take it to be a work, a divinely inspired and properly interpreted, I take to be a work of philosophy, and generally the way philosophy works is that it's similar to science, and science, you're going to look at the world and describe how it works and figure out how things work and so forth, but philosophy doesn't just look at the world the way it is, but also asks the question how it ought to be. And so, for example, in morality, moral philosophy, science would simply describe this tribe's doing this, this people over here are doing this, this people are doing that. Where philosophy says, okay, this people are doing that, these people are doing that, but what ought they be doing? Is it right what these people are doing and these people are doing? And so philosophy deals with not just physical, but metaphysical. Math, for example. 2 + 2 = 4 is a metaphysical truth that is more real than the physical world, in a sense. Think about it. The physical world, you can imagine a world where the physical realities are different. You could imagine that, that gravity and this surface was wired differently and so forth. That's contingent truths. But 2 + 2 = 4 is a necessary truth. You can't imagine a world where 2 + 2 is like 32. And so you're getting into a metaphysical truth. And philosophy deals with these kinds of things. But it still starts with reason. Science looks at you study inductively. Philosophy uses deduction. But you're still within the physical realm. You're still, what you'll see, is under the sun. Theology, the queen of sciences, deals with all of that, but with revelation that comes from above. And that's why many of the early Christians, Justin Martyr, for example, one of the first martyrs, called it the true philosophy, Christianity. But how you answer the first question, why is there something rather than nothing, how you answer that question has the greatest impact on how you answer the second question of what is the meaning of life. Now, Ecclesiastes is addressing these questions about the meaning of life, death, suffering, the value of wisdom, philosophy, money, pleasure, sex, work, creating, making new things, etc., etc., etc. Now, Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read first from the NIV because I like the way it says, and then I'm going to switch to the New American Standard. Verses 1 through 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labors at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was there already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Now, there is some inspirational literature, right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff you want to live by. All right, so what's going on here? What's going on here? Verse 2 is the problem of life according to the teacher. The words of the teacher, it's a very interesting word there, Hebrew word, that has various different translations. This teacher, let me go to my New American Standard, says preacher. One translation I found was philosopher, but it has to do with one who is speaking in public, teaching and so forth like that. But the problem is stated in the second verse. Now, I read it meaningless because I wanted you to see the effect of it. But the specific New American has vanity. But when we hear vanity, we tend to think of pride. But here it means the idea like it's vain. It's a vain attempt at something, and that just means it's pointless. There's just absolutely pointless. And it is impossible for me to imagine, or almost impossible, how more strongly this can be stated in verse 2. This is the problem. As the teacher, the preacher, the philosopher is looking at it, it's vanity of vanities. That's like, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanities. 5 times he says it in just one verse, which may be a record in Scripture. And then the idea of vanity of vanities is a superlative, and that means it's the greatest possible degree. It's like the Holy of Holies. And so it's the vanity of vanities. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so that's the description of the teacher, of the preacher. And so this is clearly the theme of the whole book. In fact, Ecclesiastes starts with the inclusio. Inclusio, if you remember, is a literary device like a bookend that has something in the beginning and something at the end that's the same, and then it gives you a theme of the book. A major theme. And this has it in verse here, and then at the end of the book, right before the conclusion in chapter 12, verse 8, you have this repeated again. And then 33 more times in the book, you have this idea of meaningless or vanity. So what's going on here? Is this the biblical worldview? Is this what God is ultimately telling us? And of course, absolutely not. We understand that. And again, one of the principles of reading anything is putting it in the context of the overall book. And, of course, the Bible, from beginning to end, is teaching, well, the exact opposite, right? And so what is going on here, right here? And I wish we had time to go into more, so we have very little time here to get through some quick things. But the key term here is under the sun. In verse 3, it says, "What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun?" And verse 9, "That which is, and that which will be, and that which has been done is which will be done." So there's nothing new under the sun. This phrase, and it's a whole phrase that's repeated now 30 some times in the book. And so the idea here is that this is why I call this a book of philosophy, because what he is describing is life as he sees it apart from Yahweh, the covenantal God of Israel. Now, I'll actually mention a God a few times in the book, but it's a misunderstanding. It's a positive. A philosopher may posit something to explain other things, but it's certainly not the Yahweh of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, what it is, I take this to be, is a philosophy that the teacher is describing what life would be like apart from the living and true God. Does that make sense? Everything under the sun. And so that's the idea. So this then would be the answer to the second question, what is the meaning of life? And the answer is meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. If the first answer to the answer to the first question is anything other than in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And that's the biblical worldview. The ground of the biblical worldview is that the world that we see under the sun does have meaning because God has given it meaning. He has given it order, and he has pronounced it good. God gives meaning to our lives. So apart from God, everything under the sun would in fact be, and is for those who live without him, meaningless. Now, that's the problem stated in, in verse 2. So he jumps right into the gun. Now, verse 3 through 11 is he then expands or explains the problem as the teacher sees it. Verse 3, he does as a good preacher does. You have various different preaching techniques. I know hardly any of them. But this one I do. It's you ask a question. And so verse 3, he answers the question. And he does it again, in fact. But what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And so he asks the question and he sets it up for the readers. And then you have the explanation that goes through. Verses 4 through 7 is the physical world is cyclical, and therefore he sees the same with the generations that are coming and going, and he sees no meaning in it. Verse 4, we'll read, pick it up. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to its place. It rises there again, blowing towards the south and towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. And the river flows into the sea, and the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. So what you're looking at here is an anthropomorphic description. That means anthropos is Greek for man. And you'll see this in Scripture all the time. It even talks God in anthropomorphic language. That God's arm comes down, for example, the right hand of arm. It'll describe the sun as rising, which is it's a description in anthropomorphic language. As the sun doesn't actually rise, the earth goes around it. But from our point of view, that's what it looks like. And so you'll see these descriptors in the literature of Scripture. And so he's describing then this life, but he's not just describing, he's doing philosophy. He's saying, if this is the case, then everything is meaningless. It doesn't really go anywhere. It would be like, there's an old, forget the guy's name. I used to love Greek mythology when I was a kid. What's the one the guy rolls the rock up? And then it rolls back down. It's like a big rock. Is that his name? Sisyphus? Okay. What's the point? Can you imagine doing that? And sometimes life seems like that, doesn't it? It seems like you're getting up and rolling the same big old rock up a hill, and that's just about all you're doing. And that seems to be the idea. And so he's getting this, and he sees that it's just there's no meaning to it all. And you get to verse 8, and you can just see, he says absolutely, I mean, he says all things are wearisome or burdensome. It's that idea. In fact, he says man is not able to tell it. Literally, it means all things are wearisome beyond words. I mean, he's just defeated. He's wearisome. It's beyond words. And then you'll see in verse 8 and 9, there's no satisfaction. There's no true satisfaction. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And that may be a dualistic way of just describing in all things in the beginning of the verse. But there's no actual general satisfaction of what is going on. And so he's looking at the problem, and he's becoming depressed and so forth like that. Now, this is the case I take from an atheistic worldview. I take is absolutely correct in describing things. Now, perhaps it comes in your mind that, okay, well, he's describing the world secular. Now, modern scientists and so forth have put forth Darwinian evolution, theory of evolution, so forth like that. So it's really not secular. You know, it's really going in some direction and so forth. Now, I don't have the time to talk deeply about it, but I would just say a couple of things on that. Number one, I just want to point out something right now, that the way that it's presented, and this is virtually true, I find, in academics all the time, is that things are presented in a way that are way overblown. Even if it comes out to be true, the facts for it and the facts against it are widely misrepresented. I've come from a background of Biola where you have people from virtually every university around the globe, including Yale, Harvard, USC, UCLA, Oxford, Notre Dame, and various different schools, and you'll always come across some of the most intellectually profound people who believe in intelligent design. But needless to say, we're going to keep that from there, and there's various different degrees in that, so I can't talk about it because you can combine the two. theistic evolution, God comes in at certain times, the length of the earth. I mean, there's a lot to talk about there, but I just want to point out a couple of things. Evolution, the problems that are, in my mind, insolvable as it stands in its naturalistic way, is number one, is you don't get something from nothing. Nothing is, Stephen Hawking makes the hugest blunder in a book he wrote a couple years ago about the universe doesn't need God because it can come from nothing. All you need is gravity. Do you see the problem with that logic? I mean, a sophomore philosophy student catches it. Nothing is what rocks dream about, according to Aristotle. And so something doesn't come from nothing. Secondly, once you have something, there's absolutely none evidence that non-living matter can evolve into life. That jump, that evolutionary jump from matter to first life is non-existent in evidence. In fact, intelligent design offers the most powerful evidence that it is, in fact, an act of an intelligent creator. But that gap there, there's zero evidence that it can be done. The next one would be is consciousness. Okay, once you have life, you have to explain first-person consciousness. And for me, this is just direct evidence of God. I wish we had more time to talk about it, but we don't. But then first-person consciousness is something that simply is bankrupt in describing a naturalistic worldview. And then, of course, after that, you have then transcendental qualities of goodness, of justice, of free will, of truth. Trying to explain these things, one of the problems with, I point this out, and I know I'm asking you to think a little bit here, and I know it's a lot, so just bear with me and we'll move on. But what happens is people tend to think, well, okay, here's the Christian worldview, and they'll offer an argument against it. And if they offer one argument that seems plausible to them, they'll dismiss it and say God doesn't exist. Here's the problem. You have to then offer arguments for your worldview, namely atheism. In order to believe that Christianity is true, you don't have to be absolutely certain. You only have to be more certain than you are of its denial. So in order to believe something, to be intellectually responsible, you only need to be more certain that it's true than you are that its denial is false. Does that make sense? And so an atheist, when it says, look, here's an argument against God, they're still stuck with their atheistic worldview. And can an atheistic, naturalistic worldview explain the world that we actually see? And I can't talk about it anymore, I'm out of time, and it doesn't. It can't explain the most important things of life, free will, beauty, goodness, truth, justice, first-person consciousness, and so forth. But here is where meaning resides. Here is where meaning resides. Meaning resides in goodness. If the universe did in fact start from nothing, and it evolved in random mutations and evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, then meaning, there's no room for transcendental qualities like goodness. And so morality only can then be explained as something that evolutionary mechanism tricks us into believing so we won't kill ourselves. The genes will just keep propagating. Does that make sense? And so it's not really wrong. The Holocaust is not really wrong. You only feel that way. And so the question is, do you believe that? Now, what I want to argue is that morality is a cognitive faculty that tells you true things about the world, which is what the whole history of thought have always believed, that there was a real moral order, and to order your lives towards it help you to flourish. And so that's the idea. But when you look at something without God, if you're smart and you actually think about this, and certain atheist philosophers have come, Bertrand Russell, which is the most famous of the last generation, and many others, have argued that this is in fact the case. And then some of the writings will say, well, just don't, let's not be vocal about it. Because if people really understood this, there'd be a lot of problems. And so this is where you're at. And this is what I think is happening to the world in which we live in. Is that even though people don't think about it, ideas still affect our lives, even if we're not aware about it. And when you lose a sense of objective morality and everything becomes relative, you lose meaning. Why? Because, look, if there is no standard of goodness, then what Martin Luther King did in the civil rights movement, cannot actually be said to be better than what Hitler did in World War II. Why? Because there is no objective standard to measure them by, which is what you need to say one is actually closer than the other, which it is. We all know that. And so if you remove the actual objective morality, you're only left with saying, well, they're just different. One is not better than the other. You can no longer have actual moral advancement in society because in order to have advancement, you actually have to have a standard of goodness to say you're moving towards. And people have not thought about these things in general culture, and yet they believe this idea that goodness is relative, and they look at how they describe how the world is and say, well, that's how it ought to be, but it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. And so when you lose the idea of a goodness, then you lose meaning because you don't really say that your life is actually making any difference. It's not actually bringing goodness into the world if you don't actually believe that there is an objective moral standard. Does that make sense? And so I have to leave it there. Perhaps it's a lot. I know that. But this is the idea, is that you end up losing meaning and things become wearisome. Now, luckily, people are in fact created in the image of God. And they're not consistent with their worldview. So people do actually find meaning. Because that's just only because it's inconsistent with their worldview. Because there is meaning. Because there is a God. And they are created in the image of God. Okay? But this is one of the problems I think we have in the world. We're empty selves. Why we get so caught up in the internet. Why we get so caught up in social media. Why we get so caught up in things that do not satisfy the soul, and we have empty souls. And I think it's one of the ideas why you see more killing sprees and things of that nature, why people are caught up in ideology, because they're trying to find meaning. They're trying to find drama. We're meant for drama. The gospel is the greatest story ever told, and it's the truth of reality. And when you deny it and have to put something else, you're not satisfied. You won't be fulfilled, and you have to fill it with other things. I know this very well. And you do too, just in different ways. And so people get caught up in various different types of addictions, and you have empty selves. And you end up with Nietzsche's view of nihilism. Nihilism was the view that there is no truth, so we can make up our own meaning. Nietzsche thought that this would free us into being free people, and I don't think it's a coincidence that the last time Nietzsche was seen in public was dripped over a donkey, drooling down his face, going crazy. Society is moving in that direction. In 1941, Harvard psychologist Pitcham Sorkin wrote a very important work distinguishing between two different types of cultures, the sensate culture and the ideational culture. Sensate is only looking at what you see. Ideology is the philosophy, theology is different, things like that. And all cultures tend towards the other in various degrees. And during his study, he came to the conclusion that if you move too far into the sensate culture, it'll collapse. It'll collapse. And this is what's happening in Western society. This is what's happening in Western culture. This is one of the reasons why, I know if you're young, you've seen this yet, but the sexual things that you now see is just drastically different. I mean, every month it seems to be getting worse. When I became a Christian, which was 15 years ago, it was drastically different than it is now. Why is that? Because it's empty selves, and people need to get sensation. They need to get some sort of satisfaction, so you have to keep anting the up. More violence, more games, more fantasy, because reality, true reality, they've denied, and you have to make up something that could fill the gospel. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. It's the drama of life. Your theme, particularly to understand it this year, could not be better, because the gospel is not just the propositions that we call to invite people up. The gospel truth is the entire redemptive story that goes through all of Scripture and should be exemplified in everything you do, including your marriages, your work, and everything. It's the motivation that transforms everything. The glasses by which we see world. It's the true philosophy, if you want to put it that way. When Paul says, for example, do not be deceived by philosophy, empty deceptions, he says, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, not according to Christ. What does philosophy mean? Anybody know? Phileo is the Greek term. We're here in Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia mean? City of brotherly love. That was love. And Sophia is what? Wisdom. Wisdom. So what does that mean? Love of wisdom. And so that's simple. Philosophy is just thinking really hard about things. That's really what it is. That's all it is. Do you think God doesn't want you to think hard about things? Of course not. Throughout the whole book, you have wisdom literature. You have entire sections of genre on wisdom literature. For wisdom was created. The world was created through wisdom. He personifies it in the Proverbs. And so the philosophy that we have is it's philosophy based on the principles of this world, that is everything under the sun, apart from not a philosophy according to Christ. So Christ then becomes the interpretive grid by which we think. And we need to think really hard about our jobs, our marriages, and the world in which we live, according to Christ. And so that's going on in the problem. Now, the objection here is in verse 9, it says, look, this is verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. That's the teacher's point of view that he's doing. Is there anything of which one may say, see, that is new already? But he says, no, it's existed already for ages, which were before us. And then he's going to say, there's no remembrance of early things. And also, of the latter things which will occur, there will be no more remembrance of them. I mean, it's not a very good thought, is it? Among those who will still come. Now, here's the question. Is that true? He's asking the question. Is there something which you could point to and say, here is something new under the sun? He does it. He asks a question. It's the preacher way. And then he answers it, no. And so let's think about that for a second. You say, well, wait a minute. There's all kinds of things new under the sun. Technology, for example, is advancing rapidly, and that's all new. And what he's saying, and I think this is brilliant, I think this whole thing is brilliant about his description of a world without the covenant God, number one, and then this idea right here that nothing is really advancing. Because why? Because what he realizes is that true wisdom is, in fact, goodness that corresponds to the soul. And what he's saying is that the advancements in the world isn't really advancing humanity. And so just think about it. Just look at weapons, for example. We started off maybe with a rock. Somebody hit a rock overhead. Then you had a spear, right? And maybe a bow and arrow. And then a gun. And then a tank. And then nuclear bombs. Now, is that advancing? You might say, hey, it's advancement of technology, but is humanity advancing? My answer is no. In fact, we're getting worse. And so it's an illusion that we think we're actually advancing in what really matters because of these things that we're able to do. And so it's brilliant. It becomes as, and we don't learn the lessons of history. That's what he says in verse 11. He says, people don't remember. I remember hearing this when I first went to college, where a professor said, he who fails to learn the lessons of history must of necessity repeat them. I guess how it goes. Perhaps you heard it. And it's true. Do we learn? We're still repeating wars after wars after wars. We don't learn. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. And so we're stuck in this pattern. And this is what is going on here. And perhaps this is why I think God in Scripture confuses the language as Babel, because he looks at them and he realizes something needs to be done to sway the advancement of evil. The problem is now, what age do we live in now? We no longer live in the Stone Age and the Medieval. We live in the Age of Information. And so it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. And when we lose the sense of morality, just think about this for a second. In World War II, you still had a sense of objective morality. And so when we saw evil, we weren't afraid to call it evil. And there's a sense of strength that comes in goodness. Have you ever noticed that? When you see somebody acting cruel, don't you want to stand up and say, look, that's wrong? When you see somebody, particularly for me, with animals, and you just want to stand up and say, don't do that, because there's a sense of moral rightness and wrongness that still exists because we're created in the image of God. When we lose that, we're afraid to call evil evil. And we no longer have the moral fortitude to stand up and fight against it. And so what's going to happen now in the future when it comes? So what's the answer? What's the answer? The answer, verse 1, in Ecclesiastes, starts off by the words of the preacher, or teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, it's likely that the author is not Solomon. Obviously, we don't have time to dig into this. But someone else who's using he's given a summary of Solomon's and a critique of Solomon's philosophy of life. And the reason is that Solomon, how did Solomon finish his life? Did you think he did well or not so well? He didn't do too well, did he? In fact, he departed drastically from the way of Yahweh. And so he departed from true wisdom. How many wives and concubines did Solomon have? All the guys. 1,000. 1,000? 300 wives, I think, and 700 concubines. I think that's the way it was. I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. When he built the temple, he spent more money on his house and built a bigger house than he did the temple of God. What happened was the true love of wisdom became lust of wisdom. Wisdom of just under the sun, of idolatry. And it's a wonderful example of a good thing, wisdom, becoming an ultimate thing. And the wisdom of the world does not come to know God. And so that's the problem that you have. Now compare this to David in Psalm 27. If you go to the next slide, please. This is David's prayer. Solomon prayed for wisdom. It's a good prayer. But this is David's prayer. One thing. He asked for one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's one of my favorite verses. I know I have a lot. That's a good one. David just wanted to be with God. That was his prayer. I just want to hang out with you. I just want to look at your beauty. I just want to meditate in your temple. And that's true wisdom. Why? Because as the Latin fathers tell us, is that God is the summum bonum, the greatest good. True wisdom seeks what is good. God is the greatest good. So to seek God is the true wisdom. And to have a relationship with God is in fact where true wisdom comes. And yet, there's a greater wisdom than mere the law. The law came forward, and we'll get to that in a second, but the gospel even overturns the law. The true teacher, the true son of David, the true king of Israel is Messiah. Jesus, who is not from under the sun, but from above. And everything new is in Jesus. Everything Jesus does, he brings is new. He creates. He came with a new word. He came with a new covenant. He came to make new creations. He came to give new birth. Jesus is the antithesis of this worldview we're reading about here in Ecclesiastes. In fact, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me. Learn, for I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls." He seems to be speaking to this guy right here. In verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to even speak of it. Your eye is not satisfied. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I've come to give life, and I come to give it abundantly." This is the gospel message that results in what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, everything you do has meaning. For the world doesn't go round and round, does it? But it's leading into a new heaven and to a new earth. And brothers and sisters, everything will always be new. I've talked about this before. In my theology, the cosmos will be radically burned and resurrected. And so it's similar but different. It's like a seed form now. And it'll come in. And just think of the vastness of the universe. I know you guys like science. I know you look out there, the galaxies and so forth. Just how awesome that thing is. And yet it seems to be just empty of life. And here we are with an entire cosmos to learn about for all creation, to bring life, to make it new, to make new sciences, new philosophy, new art, new relationships, new beauty, new everything that'll continue on forever. I mean, how does that not get you up in the morning? That's a reason to get out of bed. And what you do now is the seed form that will turn into, that will be resurrected in the new creation. Everything you do has meaning, from the littlest thing to the best thing, if you do it by faith. If you do it by faith. Go to the end of the book, the end of Ecclesiastes. Go to the end of the book. This is how the the preacher of the Old Covenant. He's still in the Old Covenant, but under the Old Covenant, the last two verses he says is this. Go to chapter 12, the last book, last chapter, the conclusion, verse 13 and 14. And he says it right here. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good and evil. See, there's the truth of reality, is that there is a moral law, because it is the nature of God that permeates all of creation, and God will judge fairly everything you do. And this gives you meaning. This gives you meaning in life, to seek the good, to be agents of shalom, peace in the world, to love your neighbor, to love even your enemy, to lay down your life for your wife and for your children, for your church, and even for your enemy, to follow Christ Jesus, who gave his life that we may live as a ransom for many. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll close here with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. We're going to read this and close. A few comments. Verse 10, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, he's building, I laid the foundation, and another is building on it. But each man or woman must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, which is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Here's what I mean in the last days, when there's the burning of everything, that'll test its quality. And it'll either be burned up or it will be advanced and resurrected into something even greater. Verse 14, if a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. And so there's a cleansing fire, a burning fire, that will test the quality of your work. And so what this is then, is what we build. Now this is why the theme, which my wife wonderfully said, is always the theme, is the gospel. Because everything we do, when it says built on, in fact, Paul says in this very book, he says, I preach one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to talk about a whole bunch of other things. Well, how can that be? Because everything flows out of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And everything we do ought to be a response of the gospel, and that is a response of true faith. Anything that's not done by faith is sin. And that's the thing that'll stand the test. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Anything in life, if you do as a responsible, as an outworking of the gospel, it'll stand the test, including your at work, your school, at home, church. And so that's what we want to do. I told you earlier to start the story off as the preacher here today. My grandmother had this. She got out of bed. She loved the crack pot. The crack pot, what a crazy name, right? Well, it burnt down. Now, nothing against Italians. I'm Italian, my brother's Italian, but I think the guy burned it down on purpose to get the insurance money. But it burnt down nonetheless, and my grandmother declined. It was a drastic difference in her life. And too much of her identity, and rightfully so in many ways because others had died and so forth like that, but too much of our identity was tied up into it. And she didn't have reason to get out of bed anymore. Not any motivating factor like it was. And so my encouragement for you today, my exhortation for you today, is don't end your life and stand before God with your work being burnt up. Having your identity being burnt up with it, which it will if it's grounded in this world. If you're living this life to please men in this world, it'll be burned up, and your identity, and it won't satisfy you, trust me. You get caught up in this, I don't know, Facebook, you get likes, ooh, that feels good, and then there's no more likes. Well, what else I got to do to get more likes? It's a crazy thing. Maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. But the point is, we do that in life, okay? We do that in life. And it's fleeting, isn't it? One day to the next, you'll forget me next week. That's how it is. But Jesus Christ changes everything. He changes everything. Life without Christ is meaningless. Everything you do that is not built upon him and his kingdom will be burned up. It will be without eternal significance and only turn to ashes. But in Christ and for Christ, everything built upon Christ will have infinite value and eternal significance. And it transforms everything. Finish up with this last slide here, please. This is the Christian philosopher. If I was going to rewrite it, the Christian philosopher says, meaningful. Meaningful, says the teacher. Utterly meaningful. Everything is meaningful under the sun. See what I did there with sun? Or to finish with the actual words of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers, and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you, Lord God, for the day that you have made, this beautiful creation. Lord, I thank you for the men and women, the children, from the little to the older, that you have brought here today, that you have given me this great and gracious gift that I may have been their pastor for such a long time, the greatest moments in my life. I thank you for these people's hearts. I thank you for their love. I thank you for their truth. I thank you for their dignity. I thank you for their hard work. I thank you for their beauty. Lord God, I thank you that you've allowed me and my wife to be so blessed by them that we will be forever changed. And so, Lord God, I thank you for them. I ask for your blessings to be upon them. I ask that you would guide them through, as we've talked about before, with life on the vine, that sometimes even the good vines, oftentimes, in fact, always at some point, the vines that are bearing fruit need to be pruned that will bear more fruit. And so, Lord, as we go through this time of change and movement and leadership and different things, Father, I pray that you would bless every single person here individually. If there's anyone here who does not yet know you, has not yet come to know the true meaning of life, your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would lead them, guide them, and use the people here to continue to teach them, ask them questions, and guide them in their faith. May we all be guided towards the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I ask for your blessings upon blessings upon blessings to be with them. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.